Good morning. It's a privilege to talk with you this morning. I appreciate Dr. White's invitation to do that. I take this very humbly and very seriously. I'm not going to preach to you today. I have far too much respect for the men that stand on this podium day after day, and I don't have that training. I am going to talk with you a little bit today, maybe consider my thoughts a devotional. I want to start in my comfort zone. Start with this guy. You might recognize him. The great 16th president of the United States, my favorite president to be sure. Grew up in a hard scrabble portion of the country, made something of himself. He's one of the most intelligent and wisest men that I've studied in history. I want to tell you a story about Abraham Lincoln that shed some light on a different facet of his life, and it involves this man, Edwin Stanton. Well, some of you may recognize that name or may have heard about him, maybe in a past United States history course or something like that. You may know that he's a major player in the impeachment trial associated with President Andrew Johnson. So what's the relationship between Edwin Stanton and Abraham Lincoln? Abraham Lincoln was a young lawyer in Illinois. He was asked by an individual whose name was John Henry Manning to represent him in a patent case. Doesn't sound very exciting, I know. There'd been a reaper created by McCormick, and the McCormick reaper, you've probably heard about it, revolutionized agriculture in the United States, a very simple piece of machinery. But John Henry Manning had created his own version of a reaper, and McCormick sued him saying, "You have infringed upon my patent." So he solicited the help of Abraham Lincoln and his law firm. Abraham Lincoln did quite a bit of work to prove that Manning had not violated the patent. The case was moved from Illinois to Ohio, though. And in the process, then, Manny felt like he needed to obtain an Ohio lawyer to represent him, someone that knew the courts and knew the system there well and had the ability to operate in the state of Ohio. And he asked Edwin Stanton, who was a very well-known lawyer at that time. Stanton basically took over the case. Abraham Lincoln was there. He'd done all the background work, but he basically ignored him. Stanton argued the case in court. He didn't give Lincoln even an opportunity to participate in that. Lincoln actually stuck around for the trial, which they eventually won. Manny won the trial. A significant amount of money was paid for their work. And Stanton took about $10,000 of those funds, which in, you know, the 1850s is a lot of money. And he gave Lincoln a grand total of $1,000. You have to understand that Lincoln had done most of the work for the case. Stanton got the glory. He stood up and made the arguments, but he was using Lincoln's work. It's interesting how Lincoln responded to that. William Herndon, Lincoln's law partner, wrote about this case many years later. And he quoted Stanton as saying, "Why did you bring that long-armed ape here?" He was referring to Lincoln. Now, there's some question about whether or not he actually said that. Another account says this. Stanton described Lincoln as I'll quote again, "a long, lank creature from Illinois wearing a dirty linen duster for a coat, on the back of which the perspiration had splotched wide stains that resembled a map of the continent." These are not kind words. In spite of the disrespect, though, Lincoln's response to all of this was to say to his law partner, "I'm going back to Illinois and I'm going to study harder. Because if I'm going to operate in a world where there are well-educated, well-heeled men like Stanton, I need to learn more." Edwin Stanton has been described as impulsive and warm-blooded. He was quick to act, though sometimes without thinking a matter through thoroughly. He was ambitious, direct, and a tireless worker. As the Civil War began, the two men, that being Lincoln and Stanton, found that they had some commonalities. Both men were adamantly committed to the Union. I think Lincoln was more committed to the Constitution than Stanton was, but they were both committed to preserving the Union. Unlike Lincoln, however, let me describe the two men in comparison, as one author has done. Stanton was secretive. Lincoln was upfront and transparent. Stanton did not suffer fools. Lincoln was charitable. Stanton allowed no second chances. Lincoln was willing to extend grace. Stanton was a volcano, always ready to erupt. Lincoln was calm. Stanton was dour and serious. Lincoln loved humor. What's most interesting about this story is that 9 years after that case, where Stanton had embarrassed Lincoln publicly and said these terrible things about him, Lincoln chose him to serve as his Secretary of War in his cabinet during some of the most critical times in America's history. His ability to forgive that professional slight, transcend personal vendetta, even humiliation, and bitterness in the face of such treatment is remarkable to me. The two men didn't always see eye to eye on politics, but Lincoln understood the value of what Stanton brought to the table in terms of serving the country. Even members of his own cabinet told Lincoln, "Don't bring him on." But he did it anyways, because he believed he was the best option for the United States. Lincoln forgave Stanton the many unkindnesses that he had showed, and he had to forgive him over and over again. I wish I could tell you that was the only time Stanton did anything nasty to Lincoln, but he didn't. The stories are many. One time, Lincoln sent a memo with a messenger to the Secretary of War, and the messenger was waiting for a response, and Stanton's only response was to take the memo, tear it up, and throw it on the floor in front of the messenger. Imagine what he had to go back to the president and say. One time, the judge advocate general, a man named John Holt, had done something that Stanton didn't like, and Stanton asked him, "Why'd you do that?" And Holt said, "Because the president told me so, to do it." It's a pretty good response. Stanton's response, "Well, all I have to say is that we have to get rid of that baboon in the White House." Again, Lincoln's response. Lincoln was told about this comment, and he replied, "Listen, that's no insult. It's an expression of opinion. And what troubles me most is that Stanton said it, and Stanton is usually right." In spite of all this, Lincoln and Stanton understood each other, and Stanton eventually came to respect Lincoln. Lincoln's strengths were in seeing the big picture, not the details of administration. That's where Stanton's strengths were. There's no question, however, that the two would not have been successful together if Lincoln had not been willing to forgive him. Let me tell you another story and contrast it with that one. This is what I discovered in the process of preparing for today, and I found it quite interesting. For over 500 years, graduates of Oxford University, the University of Oxford, receiving their master's degree, have had to state this oath before receiving their master's degree. You can take a moment and read it there. The institution only ended the practice in 1827. So where does this story start? Henry Simeonis was the son of a rich man who lived in Oxford. Apparently, there was some town and gown conflict. It got pretty bad. So bad, in fact, that Henry actually murdered an Oxford student. Now, Henry was the son of a rich man, and that family, his family, had supported the king, King Henry III. So they were able to appeal to the king, and obviously Henry had to do something. So he fined Henry, and he kicked him out of Oxford. He said, "You have to leave." He didn't put him in prison, though. Oxford was not happy about that. Some 20 years later, the family petitioned the king to allow Henry to come back to Oxford, and the king did allow him to do that, but he knew that the university would be upset. And so he sent a dictate to the university and said, "You are not allowed to leave the town of Oxford. You have to stay there, and you have to live with this man being in the community." It was at that time, in 1264, that the university began this oath. "Master, you shall swear that you will never consent to the reconciliation of Henry Simeonis." For over 500 years, as master's students received their diploma, they had to recount this oath. I love the seeming contradiction here. Here you are, you're receiving your diploma, and you're being required to hold a grudge. Oh, by the way, you're a master's degreed person now, not just a bachelor's. Think about it. Decade after decade, century after century, they immortalized this grudge in an oath. There are questions about some aspects of this story, but what is clear is the ability of mankind to hold a grudge, to be resentful, to be bitter about the actions that someone has taken against them. At what should be a time of joyous celebration for a student at Oxford University, they had to hold on to a grudge. I think you know what I want to talk about today. It's forgiveness. Let's start with what it is. Martin Luther believed that forgiveness, and he's talking about this in the context of what God has done for us, is the gift of God's grace received through faith in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness does not erase justice, though. A price had to be paid for the sin in humankind, and it was paid by Christ. Forgiveness is best understood in the context of the forgiveness extended to us through Christ by his work on the cross. David Platt has referred to this grace as extravagant grace. I think that's a good expression of it. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But think about the immensity of the moment, of this idea, excuse me. Christ was willing to suffer the cross, pay the price needed to forgive the sin of all mankind. Dr. Bowden has introduced me to a book earlier this year called The Big Relief, and in it, David Zoll talks about the immensity of this grace. Sins are forgiven, shame is dispelled, the record is expunged, privileges reinstated. This is the big relief of our lives, the big relief from the consequences of sin. I have Psalm 103:12 on there. In the work of Christ on the cross, he removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. Reflect on that for a moment. John Calvin noted that as followers of Christ, we ought to be forgiving to one another. And he describes forgiveness this way. Biblical forgiveness is a conscious decision to pardon and release an offender, canceling their debt and letting go of the resentment and desire for revenge. It's rooted in the example of God, forgiving our sins and canceling our penalty. It involves releasing that bitterness, that grudge. Canceling the debt does not make it disappear. Someone had to pay that debt. Christ paid that debt for us. And when we forgive others, we are absorbing that debt. Please hear me today when I say that forgiveness is costly. It doesn't make the wrong go away. It is a choice to be merciful to another person, but that does not mean condoning what they had done to you or whatever the item is that you're forgiving. Colossians 2:14 says, Christ canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Our forgiveness of others reflects the grace of God. Part of forgiveness is letting go of the past wrong. This is particularly important in relationships, family relationships, in marriage, friendships, roommate relationships. When working through this, I was particularly reminded of a long-suffering woman that has been in my life now for over 36 years as my wife. My wife is quick to forgive, even when I am not so quick to ask for that forgiveness. In reflecting on forgiveness over the course of this fall and thinking about it for today's comments to you, there's really two big points that I want to leave you with, and this is the first one. I believe that forgiveness is the essence of relationship, or is essential to it. And it starts with our relationship with God. The only reason we can have a relationship with God is because of the work of Christ on the cross and the forgiveness that he's made available to us. Our ability to maintain relationships with other people because we are fallen will be grounded in that same need for forgiveness. Matthew 22, 38 and 39 reminds us of the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Two of the great values that Cedarville University espouses, love for God and love for others. I think both are predicated upon this idea, forgiveness is essential for relationship. Our culture's view of forgiveness, I think, is quite different. The biblical view of forgiveness, I would argue to you, is countercultural. Elizabeth Bruning in a New York Times article 5 years ago said this, there is just something unsustainable about an environment that demands constant atonement, but actively disdains the very idea of forgiveness. Our culture is marked by an outraged sense of justice, a desire to make people pay for their sins. As a result, people are offended by the concept of forgiveness. They sometimes view it as immoral, as though somehow it's the opposite of justice. Forgiveness is not an acceptable option when someone's actions require punishment. Because our culture praises self-realization and protects one's chosen lifestyle or identity above all external standards, a defensive posture is assured. One is constantly on the lookout for those that might disagree or might suggest wrong. This, according to Carl Truman, is what is described as the postmodern self. It's a commitment to authenticity. I do what I want. Everybody else be damned. But it actually demands more of us now. America's always been built on this concept of tolerance, but now today's culture demands more than that. You actually have to affirm or endorse where someone differs from you. The greatest sin in this society is critique, and critique must never be forgiven. This is what Bradley Campbell and Jason Manning call the shame and honor culture, or more commonly referred to as the cancel culture, right? I saw this on vivid display recently in a news article, I think it was just last week, where just a blurb that said a Scandinavian politician was on trial for a hate crime. Her crime, She posted a Bible verse on social media. In talking about what forgiveness is, sometimes it's important for us to think about what it is not. Remember, God is a God both of love and wrath, both of love and holiness. Forgiveness does not mean and never means condoning the wrong. It's not an excuse. It's not a mitigation of the wrong in any sense. Mitigation or excusing can put the sympathy with the wrongdoer, or in some cases, the worst cases, the victimizer, instead of the person wronged or the victim. Our society can be really good at mitigation, right? Our culture redefines sin when it can't, and when it can't, it places the blame on it for someone else. Well, it wasn't their fault. It was the environment they grew up in. It was the society. It was the lack of education. It was all kinds of things, but it's never the individual's fault. These ideas are the product of centuries of human beings finding ways to rationalize their wrongdoing and assuage their guilt. They manifest themselves in lots of theories that you all interact with in the classroom. Historical, economic, political, literary, it goes on and on. These theories oftentimes begin with a faulty foundation of rejecting God, rejecting the idea that mankind is fallen, and starting with the idea that somehow mankind is inherently good. As a result, we need to take great care in using these theories, even though they have their value. C.S. Lewis said this about forgiveness. Forgiveness is saying, you have done this thing, and I accept your apology, and I will not hold it against you, and we will move on as we were before it occurred. I thought that was a pretty good statement. It's not excusing something, because excusing something is suggesting that there was no wrong. If no wrong is done, then there's no forgiveness needed. Forgiveness and excusing are actually opposites. Sometimes when we seek God's forgiveness, we're actually asking God to excuse us, but that's minimizing our sin. And frankly, it's an affront to God. And I say that recognizing I have done that over and over again. Forgiveness does not diminish the wrongdoing. Rather, a proper understanding of forgiveness amplifies it. It recognizes that excuses and mitigation and even sometimes empathy are not enough. So how do we avoid seeking to be excused by God or by others rather than seeking forgiveness? I think we start by remembering that God knows all. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to rationalize my wrongdoing. I'm pretty good at it. I'll even share it with some of my closest friends so they can get on board with me and tell me, yeah, you know what? You got a pretty good argument there. That's the depth of our depravity, is it not? God knows all. He knows our perceived excuses are garbage. Our rationalization is simply insufficient. Truly, we need to believe that God forgives sin. That's how we avoid asking for God to excuse us. Sometimes excuse seeking is a product of fear that God simply won't forgive us. Lewis, again, let me quote him. Real forgiveness means looking steadily at sin and seeing it in all its horror, dirt, meanness, and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who has done it. That and only that is forgiveness, and that we can always have from God if we ask for it. What an amazing reality. What a big relief that is. C.S. Lewis, again, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Forgiveness is not the removal of consequences. I don't want to be confusing here. For followers of Christ, we recognize that when we are in right relationship with God, we are not subject to eternal punishment in hell. But that does not mean that there are no consequences for our sin. Christ bore those consequences on the cross for us. He took on that debt. Forgiveness is imminently costly. Forgiveness does not absolve the need for punishment. In addition, we know from many passages of Scripture that sin has consequences in this life. And one of them is simply that death is a reality of our experience. I want to go through a few examples of forgiveness here, and I just want to encourage you to be careful that in using the word forgiveness, we are never talking about excusing the wrong, mitigating the wrong, or removing the consequences. In a fallen world, consequences for wrongdoing are right and appropriate. That's why God has instituted government, for example, and forgiveness should never be confused with condoning wrongdoing. You know, sometimes I look at the news or I read stories and you know, I hear about people in positions of influence or power or wealth or success, and they just seem really sensitive about preserving their position, their reputation maybe. I think about great athletes, sometimes we refer to them as prima donnas. I know that's not nice, but it's like someone comes along and suggests, well, maybe they're not quite as great as they think they are, or someone else is better, and they immediately go into defense mode, right? And I always think to myself, here's a person that's got everything they could possibly want. Why is this so important to them to defend? You know, people in power sometimes, seems to me, they have the best opportunity to extend grace if they would just be willing to do so. And Joseph is a really interesting story. So let me just summarize the story. You know it well. I won't spend much time here. You know it. Joseph was his father's favorite. Any of you, your parents' favorite son or daughter out there, you know it? Yep. Joseph apparently knew it too, which was part of his undoing. His brothers didn't appreciate that. He got to wear the coat of many colors, and he liked to tell them about his dreams, one of which suggested that at some point in life they were going to be bowing down to him. If you have a dream like that, I encourage you to keep it to yourself. They got mad and developed a plan. Actually, they wanted to get rid of him entirely, but one of the brothers intervened. They end up selling him into slavery. You know the story. He ends up in the house of Potiphar, and God blesses him. And through no fault of his own, he ends up in slavery, right? And Potiphar puts him in charge of everything. Potiphar's wife takes a liking to him. Obviously, she tries to entice him to sin with her, and he refuses. She then accuses him of trying to assault her, and he's thrown into prison. Now, think about the moment for Joseph here. What has Joseph done wrong? He finds himself in prison for doing the right thing. This is where I start, if this were to have happened to me, saying to God, look what I've done. How is this possible? How do you recompense right with such wrong? We don't see Joseph doing that. He wasn't perfect. I'm not suggesting that, but in this case, he did the right thing. And he ends up where he's at. He languishes in prison. He ends up interacting with a cupbearer and a baker that had served in Pharaoh's household, interprets some dreams for them. The cupbearer gets back into Pharaoh's good graces and forgets all about Joseph. Doesn't end up telling Pharaoh about it until sometime later when Pharaoh has a dream. That allows him to come out, reveal the future to Pharaoh and to the world about a famine, and he is instated into this position of unequaled power. No one in the world more powerful than Joseph other than Pharaoh himself. God in his providence brings Joseph's family back into his life when they come and ask for food. I'm not going to get into all the back and forth that goes on there. There's many chapters in Genesis that talk about it. But ultimately, Joseph has to make a decision. Is he going to dispense forgiveness from a position of power? In Genesis 45:15, we read, and he kissed his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Who would have had a stronger position to exact revenge, to enact punishment than Joseph? Who could we find that would have a better claim to that than Joseph? But he extends forgiveness. As the story goes on, the entire family moves. He's able to honor his father. He provides for them throughout the famine. And then the father passes away. And then there's something really interesting in this story, and I hope we don't miss it. When Jacob dies, the brothers who had lived in the blessing of his generosity and his forgiveness begin to doubt that forgiveness. It's not entirely clear, but it appears they make up a story that before his father Jacob died, that he had written out a message or given them a message to give to Joseph to say, do not hold their wrong against them, even in the time period now that I am gone. They began to doubt. Do you ever doubt God's forgiveness? In the course of many conversations, because this is what I do before I have the opportunity to speak in chapel, I talk with everybody under the sun about what I want to talk about to get their ideas. And Dr. Bowden told me about a song by Luke Combs called 15 Minutes. Now, I am not a country music fan, and I was listening to this song in my office the other day, and Jerry Holden came in and wanted to know if I was okay. She heard the music coming out of it. So tells you my distance from it. Not that I don't like it, I'm just not very familiar with it. This song is about a son who is in prison and he's calling his mom. It's a very interesting song. He asks her if she's still leading a Bible study, and then there's this one poignant line in there, and he says this, does Jesus really forgive all my sins? I think this is a question that we all ask at some point in our lives. And Joseph's brothers were asking it about him. And I think it's included in this story for that very reason, for us to reflect upon the reality that when God has forgiven us, he has in fact forgiven us. And we don't have to worry about it being withdrawn at some point in time. Genesis 50, verses 19 through 21. You see it on the, some of it on the screen there. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus be comforted and speak kindly to them." Think about that passage. Am I in the place of God, he asks. He knew he had no choice but to forgive. He was not their judge, nor are we the judge of those who do wrong against us. He did not diminish their wrong. You intended harm. When Lewis talks about getting down and recognizing the dirtiness and the reality of the wrongdoing that we have done, forgiveness is not a covering over or forgetting about the wrong. And Joseph was upfront about it. You intended wrong. There wasn't any question about that. There was sin, but God used it for good. Forgiveness is not just words, but actions. And Joseph demonstrated his forgiveness in the actions that he took with his brothers. The good God wrought was to preserve the family's lives. And think about it. The lineage of the Messiah was preserved here. So do not be afraid. God repays evil with good. That last part to his brothers, do not be afraid, is a reminder to us about the reality of God's forgiveness. The cross, it seems to me, is the ultimate example of good coming from unmitigated evil. Christ, even more so than Joseph, was blameless. He was innocent. And when we see what Christ was willing to do for us, we should be assured that God will bring good from the evil we experience. The fact that God can take what we intend for evil and bring good from it should never, however, provide justification for us to do evil. That would be to misunderstand what is being communicated here. So what is the big point here? We can truly accept God's forgiveness. Exhale. Live in the forgiveness granted you by Christ. But power is not a requirement for forgiveness. There's lots of stories that I could introduce you to, but I'll introduce you to just one. Maybe two. Time is waning. One. The story of Kensilde, a Rwandan widow whose husband and five children were killed in the genocide in Rwanda some 30 years ago. You may have heard this story. It's become rather famous. The killer was actually a neighbor named Emmanuel. When the genocide and the violence associated with it ended, he was put into prison for a period of time, but it actually wasn't a very long period of time. And when he got out, he immediately went back to Kensilde and asked for her forgiveness. Now, what do you do if you are Kensilde? Your husband and five sons killed. Why? Because of hatred, because of prejudice, because of a conflict between tribes. Kensilde, who had been faithfully involved in a Bible study with other widows, widows caused by that very genocide, decided to forgive him. Her own friends, even in the Bible study, told her, "Don't do it. He does not deserve it." Some years later, an author went back to wanting to write about the atrocities in Rwanda. This is more than a decade after. And this author sat down with her and said, "Why did you do it?" And her response was, "My heart had been freed from hate by then because we widows had been reading the gospel together. Its message prepared my heart to forgive." But what she did thereafter is similar to what Joseph did after forgiving. It's not just the words. She basically adopted Emmanuel. She said, "He is now my son. He's always welcome in her house." She was a local official that had to approve his wedding. When she needs work done around her house, she asks him to do it. The story reminds me that no matter who we are or what we have done, or even what has been done to us, we need not be defined by our worst day. Forgiveness is a miracle, but that does not mean that it's unavailable. Forgiveness means a willingness to hold a person, not to hold a person's past against them. And I think about a story like that, I think about a story like Joseph, I think about what Christ has done for us, and I think we must be confronted with the question, what grievance might we have that is too big for us to forgive? Sometimes we hear people say, I'm not willing to forgive that person until they ask for forgiveness. I was reminded in reading the book that I mentioned earlier, The Big Relief, of a story of an Amish community in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, where a gunman came into a one-room schoolhouse and shot 10 kids. Five of them passed away, and then he turned the gun on himself. And within hours, members of that Amish community were at the home of the man who had done this atrocity, expressing their condolences to his family for their loss. This is inconceivable in our minds. How can one extend that kind of forgiveness? Especially when nobody's even asking for it. The Amish, when questioned about this, pointed to verses like 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil, and other passages that model Christ and his disciples. The Amish didn't wait for repentance, they didn't wait for remorse, they didn't wait for a request for forgiveness, they simply gave it. The verse on the screen that I haven't gone to yet from Romans reminds us that God showed his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As I begin to wrap up here, it seems it would be inappropriate not to at least talk about Matthew 18 briefly and the unforgiving servant. This brings me to my second major point for you, and that is that forgiveness is essential in sanctification. And obviously, sanctification and relationship, the two have some overlap. It's important to know that in Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant, the context is Peter asking Christ, how many times do we have to forgive someone? Is it seven times? And I remember hearing a pastor talking about the fact that in Jewish tradition was you had to forgive three times. So for Peter to be asking seven, that was pretty generous. And Christ's response, of course, is seven times 70, which is not designed for us to do arithmetic, but to suggest that forgiveness is unlimited, right? You know the parable. A servant comes before the king, and it's estimated, I guess the passage says that he owed 10,000 talents, and a talent is approximately 20 years of pay. One commentator suggested that was about $450 million today. I think if you do the math on an average salary, it's much higher than that. Obviously, he could never pay it. That meant he would be sold into slavery. He begs for forgiveness, and the king forgives him. But what did the king do? He brought him in. He took pity on him. He forgave him, and then he released him. Now, to his credit, the debtor made no excuses. He was truthful about the debt. There was no attempt to minimize the problem. The king simply took pity on him and forgave him. Now, what happened with that debt? The king had to absorb it. Again, we're reminded that forgiveness is costly. In letting it go, however, the king restored the previous relationship between him and the debtor. This is reconciliation. Now, the story goes on, as you well know. He goes out and finds some guy that owes him just a few dollars, and when he can't pay, he throws him into prison. And when the king finds out about it, he's furious and responds, as we see in Matthew 18, 34 and 35, in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, there's an issue here at the end that seems to suggest that God is only willing to forgive if we are willing to forgive others. And we have to be very careful here with this. We might get the idea that God's forgiveness is conditional. And I think when we look at a passage like this in the context of all of Scripture, we know that we need to be very careful with that idea. Divine mercy should change our hearts so that we forgive others. That's the main point of this parable. John 13, 34 notes that love is the mark of Christians to the outside world, and part of love is forgiving. If we're not willing to forgive others, it calls into question whether or not we have truly surrendered to God. Being unforgiving means that we fail to understand and accept God's unmerited grace. A willful decision to refuse to forgive others and live in bitterness is an indication of a failure to understand what it means to be truly forgiven by God. For we sinners, we should be willing to forgive simply because we recognize our own guilt. Someone has sinned against us, and we have sinned against others. Now, what does that mean then? And why do we see in the Lord's Prayer, for example, forgive us our debtors as we forgive those who are indebted to us? I think it goes to our sanctification and being able to walk closely with the Lord. When we do not forgive, we are separating ourselves from the Father. And that living in the power and the peace that's available to us. Why wouldn't we forgive? Why wouldn't the servant forgive? Well, there's all kinds of reasons. I don't need to delineate them. Selfishness, pride. Interestingly, low self-esteem. There's something about holding a grudge that kind of makes us feel powerful. But forgiveness is painful. It takes humility. It takes humility to ask for forgiveness, but frankly, it takes it to give it as well. Bitterness or self-pity. Resentfulness, walking in the flesh. Well, what are the results of not forgiving others? Well, some of the same things, right? Bitterness, resentfulness, self-pity, spiritual indifference and distance from God. John MacArthur says it results in a lack of inner peace and depth of spiritual life. That's why I emphasize the importance of forgiveness in our sanctification. Well, obviously, you know where I'm going. Why should we forgive? Should we do it to be forgiven? I think we've talked enough about that. Should we do it for our own benefit so that we don't carry around that bitterness or that grudge? Should we do it to restore relationships? We know it does. I think that's important, but there's more to it than that. I don't have time to tell the story, but I'm going to take it if I can tell it. The last time I spent time with my father, father left my family when I was in fifth grade. I had to make a choice as a kid whether I was going to forgive him. If I wanted relationship with him, I needed to do that. It's a hard decision to make as an 11-year-old kid. And the last time I saw my father alive, I didn't know this was going to be the last time, but he caught me as I was heading off the bed. Everybody else was in their bedrooms. And with tears in his eyes, he asked me for forgiveness. I can't tell you what has taught me more about relationship mending than that moment. And I was grateful that God, in his grace to me as a child, had been willing to encourage me to forgive, because I would have had no relationship with him at all throughout my entire life if I had not been willing to do that. We should forgive not just because relationships can be mended, but because we're forgiven by God. We're commanded to do it in Matthew 5. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. It's such an interesting passage. It doesn't say you need to go ask forgiveness. It might be that you need to forgive someone too. We need to forgive to properly fear the Lord. I don't have time to unpack that. Tim Keller has a wonderful book on forgiveness where he talks about this. He says there's a paradox here. Forgiveness should both result in confidence and humility. Confidence in the work of Christ and humility to recognize that we're dependent upon the grace of God, and we ought to live in the awe and fear of that. And then finally, because we have received extravagant grace in Christ as Christians, we now should extend that extravagant grace to others. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. From Tim Keller's book, just a wonderful quote, forgiveness requires recognition of our inner poverty and our inner wealth due to the grace of God. Let's finish where we started. Our friends Lincoln and Stanton. As the Civil War dragged on, the two men who bore so much of the burden of that war became very close. In the few times that they got a respite from Washington, D.C., they would go to the soldiers' home just outside of D.C., and they rented cottages next to one another. Both men lost a son during the conflict for different reasons and consoled one another in that loss. When Lincoln was shot in April of 45, Stanton remained by his side as he lingered between life and death. When the surgeon gave him the prognosis, Stanton broke down in tears, but he gathered himself together and took the necessary steps to prevent the government from devolving into chaos. When Lincoln was declared dead, Stanton is the one who uttered the famous line, "Now he belongs to the ages." I have to think that Lincoln's forgiveness had a profound impact on Stanton, and that's the point of Matthew 18. What impact is Christ's forgiveness having on us? Heavenly Father, thank you for the great forgiveness you have extended to us. May you grant us the humility to be willing to extend it to one another. Thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.